Stretch a little bit. We'll open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we'll read today from verses 17 to 23. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then the word here is a hard word to translate in this context. Some say for, some say in. So for and in and to us. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for and to and in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Amen. You may be seated. We have been looking at this glorious eighth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we've seen repeatedly over the past months that what Paul is doing in this chapter is unfolding to us some of the fullness and the finality and the certainty of the great salvation that we have in Christ. The fullness and the finality and the certainty of our great salvation. He's been unfolding that fullness. You think of even in chapter 6 where he's kind of dealing in some ways with the side issue or a problem that comes up. Even in chapter 6 he's unfolding the greatness of our salvation, that we've been crucified with Christ and that we've been set free from the law, and we're not under the law but under grace, and so on. Sin shall not have dominion over us. All this talking about the fullness of our salvation. But particularly here in Romans 8, he just spends his time fully opening up, talking about the certainty, particularly the certainty and the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And in verses 18 to 23... he does this specifically by considering the great inheritance that is ours as sons of God. If you're a son, then you're an heir. You have an inheritance. And so one of the great privileges of sonship is heirship or inheritance. And so these verses 18 to 23, and actually going a little bit further, they're talking about the inheritance that you have. If you're a child of God, you have a great inheritance laid up for you. I don't get much comfort out of thinking of the inheritance that I might receive when my mother dies, because my mother doesn't know the Lord. But in situations where your parents are Christians, you know, and the thought that they're ready to go and they're old and they're old age, you can, if they have a vast inheritance there and you're in big debt or something, you could be thankful for the thought of that inheritance. And we have an inheritance, and the one who has purchased that inheritance for us and the one that we will share that inheritance with has already gone on to glory, and so there's nothing negative to think of when we think of our inheritance. It's just waiting for us there, reserved in heaven for us. What is our inheritance? What is it that awaits you if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God? Well, in one word, you could sum it up, our inheritance is glory. That's what's awaiting us. First of all, the glory of God, the glory of God and of Christ. And that's the biggest thing of anything, is that we will one day see and be in the presence of God in His glory, and Christ in His glory. Paul says in Romans 5:1 concerning the fact that we are Christians now, we're justified. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and what we exult in hope of the glory of God. So what he calls heaven, instead of saying heaven, he says it's the glory of God. We're going to be one day in the presence of the glory of God. Do you think about that? Heaven's not the idea of streets of gold. It's the idea of being in the presence of God and seeing the glory of God. You remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll see God. And so the great blessing that awaits us, and the greatest thing about heaven and the thing that makes heaven heaven, is that in heaven we'll see God. And I don't know what that means in terms of, God's invisible, but we'll see something of the glory of God, and that's what makes heaven heaven, is to experience the glory of God. And we know that we'll be ever seeing more of the glory of God, because we couldn't contain it all at once. If God were to show a creature His full glory, it would destroy the creature totally. And God said to Moses there, you remember, He said, I can't show you very much or you'd die. Well, in heaven we'll be much more able to contain more of the glory of God. But even then, as finite beings, we'll just get a glimpse. But think of this, blessedness. And anybody who's caught a glimpse of the glory of God in this lifetime knows that's the thing that makes eternity worth having. I mean, who'd want to live forever walking around with streets of gold? That's not literal, physical things. But to be in the presence of God, if you've ever caught a glimpse of being in the presence of God and the joy and the peace and the sheer delight and the glory of God's presence, then you've experienced something that you would want to do forever. To be in the glory, the presence of the glory of God. So this is what heaven is. Christians are not talking about, and the Bible's not talking about, pie in the sky by and by. You know, you're going to get to have, like in Islam, where you get to have all these beautiful women and lots of food and, lounge around on couches. That's not heaven. Heaven is to be able to be with the ground of all being, the reason for existing, which is God Himself. And there's no other reason to go on if you can't have God, if you can't have the one who created you and the one whom you were created for. So the first thing about heaven is that it's the glory of God. God's glory will be there, and we will be in the presence of that glory and see His glory. Jesus, remember, He's praying in John 17. He says, Father, I pray that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. That's heaven, just to be in the presence of Christ and to behold His glory. I've heard people say, well, when I get to heaven, the first thing I want to do is ask the Lord, blah, blah, blah. You know, that's not going to happen. The first thing that's going to happen is falling on your face before Him and holding His feet, maybe, and worshiping Him, because you're in the presence of His glory and His radiance and His person. So you could say, what's this inheritance? You're talking about this inheritance. Well, the inheritance is glory, and first of all, the glory of God. But secondly, we will be glorified. Not just with some glory of our own, but it says in verse 17, we'll be glorified together with Christ. And we'll talk about that a little more today. But we'll be glorified. And not only will we be glorified, but then thirdly, the whole creation will be glorified. And we're going to talk about that today too. So Paul says in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to and in us. And we saw last week in looking at verse 18 that this glory is so great that all of our sufferings put together are as nothing compared to it. Notice again the Bible's way of dealing with suffering. The way the Bible deals with suffering is not to minimize it or to try to play it down and make it to be less than it is or say, well, it's not so bad after all. In fact, Paul was very honest about suffering. And you remember last week we read that whole list of things from 2 Corinthians that showed he realized that suffering is bad and how bad suffering is. But, you know, the greatest thing about suffering that makes suffering suffering is not the suffering itself, but it's the test of the faith and not seeing the whole picture. And the Bible way of dealing with suffering is not to minimize the suffering, but to compare it with something else. And that is to compare it with the glory that's coming. And that's true in a lot of places. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God, and he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So you take the reproach of Christ being reproached and rejected and wandering around in the desert, he said that's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Take all the best stuff of Egypt and put it together. But how could he do that? Well, it goes on and explains. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to what was coming. And what happened to Moses, I mean, even what he experienced of God on the mount, of when he went up there on Mount Sinai and was with God for 40 days and 40 nights, even what he experienced there was greater than anything he could have ever had in Egypt. But how much more what's coming afterward? So Paul says in verse 18 that the glory that's coming is so great that our sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with it. But then in verse 19 and following, the verses that we want to look at today, he sets about to show us why this is. And notice that verse 19 begins with the word for. Verse 18, I consider that these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He says, all of our sufferings put together are not worthy to be compared with what's coming. For this is something so great that the whole creation is waiting eagerly for it. All right, now I want us to notice a few words. First of all, the word that's translated anxiously longing, the anxious longing of the creation. And this is an unusual word that has the idea of stretching forth the head. William Hendrickson translates like this, the creation with outstretched head is eagerly looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God. So Paul says this glory that's coming is so great that the whole creation is eagerly looking forward to with outstretched head this glory that's coming. And then secondly, consider the word creation. He says in verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation. And when you get down into verse 22, we know that the whole creation. So what's he talking about here? The whole creation. What's this mean? And we'd be tempted right off to say all created things. I mean, he says the whole creation, all created things. But we know from the context that it cannot be all created things. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that it can't be the good angels that he's talking about, because whatever he's talking about, verse 21, he says the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Well, the good angels are not in slavery to corruption, so they're not included. And it can't be talking about the bad angels, the evil angels, because they're not going to be set free from slavery to corruption. It says the whole creation will be set free. Can't be talking about evil men, because they're not going to be set free from slavery to corruption. And it can't be talking about Christians, because he separates the creation from the Christians in verse 23. And he says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So he separates the creation from us. So you're not talking about Christians, not talking about lost people, not talking about demons, not talking about angels. So what's he talking about when he talks about the whole creation? Well, he's talking about the non-rational creation, that is animals and plants and rocks and minerals and that type of thing. In a word, you could say he's talking about nature. Now, the question comes up, how can rocks and trees and animals eagerly look forward to something with an outstretched head? How can a rock eagerly look forward with outstretched head to the manifestation or revelation of the sons of God? How can that be? And my answer would be that that can be the same way that trees can sing for joy, Psalm 96 and verse 12, and rivers can clap their hands, Psalm 98 verse 8, and mountains and hills can break forth into shouts of joy, Isaiah 55, 12. Now, those are all examples. All these things are personifications. In other words, it's a description of something that makes it as if the creation was a person. The creation is not really a person. Rocks really don't stretch forth their necks and look forward to what's coming. But it's a statement of how much the fate of the creation is tied in with the fate of man. That's really what it is. When Christians are glorified, the creation will be glorified too. And that brings us to the third word that I want us to notice here in verse 19. And that is, he says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The word revealing, or the King James says manifestation. What does that mean? Now, if this is the only thing I could get across in the whole message, this would be wonderful. Christians are something. Being a son of God involves something that is not seen yet. There's something tied up with being a son of God that people cannot see. Nobody, you can't even see what it means to be a son of God. One day it's going to be manifested what this means. Let's look at a passage in 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 1. See or behold how great. Now this is the same burden Paul has in Romans 8 when he just got through talking about sonship. Behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. This is something unbelievable. We take it so lightly to say, I'm a child of God. Well, you realize what it means to be a child of God? You have any idea what that means in terms of love and protection and every good thing? Behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We were children just like he was. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, or when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So it's talking about the second coming here, when he comes, then it will appear what we are, you see. We're already children of God right now, but it hadn't appeared yet. It hasn't been revealed what it really means to be a child of God. Now, that's the same thing Paul's talking about here in Romans 8:19, the revealing of the sons of God. There are glories tied in with being a child of God that are hidden right now, but one day they're going to be manifested. When we were down in Peru, we went to the what's called the Inca market, and they have a lot of things there, a lot of neat things. You could spend a long time there shopping. But Paul wanted to buy some of these special earthenware pots that you could cook stew in. And the stew goes into the pot, you know, and makes everything taste better, supposedly. Anyway, there was a young Inca girl there, very obviously Indian. She was a pretty girl, pretty small girl, and her little brother that were running this store. And they spent a long time really trying to help and just went out of their way. Meanwhile, another guy showed up that was a little older, teenage guy. And after all that was over, Paul asked them. He began to witness to them, talk to them about the Lord. And the older boy admitted, he said, "I'm not a Christian, but what you're talking about is her. So all she does is read her Bible all the time." Now here is this little Inca girl that everybody's walking right by, and the fact is she's a child of God. Her father owns the universe. And it does not appear as yet what she is, but one day it's going to be manifested. Now that's what he's talking about. He says the whole creation is waiting, eagerly waiting for the day when Christians are going to be seen for what they are. And they're going to be revealed. And the meaning of what it means that you are God's child is going to be revealed. And everybody's going to see it. And the whole creation, the whole universe is going to see. I'll tell you what, there's nobody then that's going to be mocking at the fact that you're a child of God. The only thing you're going to regret is that you were ashamed to say at different situations, as much as you were, that you're a child of the King. I mean, that's why Jesus said, he said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this crooked and perverse generation, I'll be ashamed of him." But he says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the angels." Think of that. And what's going to happen on that day is a manifestation of the sons of God. They're going to shine forth in their glory and be seen for who they are. Now, what it means and all that's involved in being a child of God is hidden right now, but one day it will be revealed. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it ever entered into the heart of man, what it means to be a child of God. I mean, all there's been is glimpses given to his people through the Spirit. This is the way the Lord describes it in Matthew 13. He says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Those will be gathered out of his kingdom. That is, professing Christianity. There's a bunch of stumbling blocks and lawless people within the kingdom, within professing Christianity. The angels are going to come and gather them all out and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will what? Will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's talking about the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God. I mentioned that little Inca girl. She's just working back there in that with those pots and stuff. Nobody knows who she is. One day, now you've got to get this, and you can't do it. The sun is so bright you can't even do it. But if you went out and looked up at the sun, just stare at it for a little while, and you can't do that because it'll destroy your eyes. Then shall the righteous shine forth like the sun. That's what it's going to be. That's the manifestation of the glory that's going to be upon the people of God. they'll shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that's where we are right now, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. That's what we're going to be. Remember, we're talking about Christians being glorified together with Christ. So what you got to do, you look at Christ. What do you see with him? Well, you see him in the time while he was on this earth, his glory was veiled. It was hidden. He was in a state of humiliation. What happened after he rose and he was glorified? Well, John, who used to be the one who would recline at table with his head, you know, right in the Lord's bosom, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. I didn't say, hi, Jesus. He fell at his feet like one dead because he's in the presence of God incarnate, you see, in his glory. When Paul, who's breathing out threatenings and slaughter going down the road to Damascus, when he sees him, he says, I saw a light above the brightness of the midday sun. Now, you go out in the Middle East and look up at the midday sun. What is a light that's brighter than the brightness of the midday sun? And he was blinded and fell down. He was blinded by that light. You remember there was a glimpse of that given in Matthew 17 where Jesus was transfigured. It's a glimpse of him coming in his kingdom. And what's it say about it? It says his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Luke says literally flashing like lightning. Now what was it? That's his clothes. His face like the sun. I mean, we're talking about glory, you know, sheer glory. And that's the glory that we will partake of because Paul says we're going to be glorified together with him. Now, he says the whole creation is waiting. And what Paul's doing here, he's trying to give us a glimpse of the glory of what it means to be a Christian. The whole creation is waiting. The creation could care less about who wins the World Series or who's the richest man, the Bill Gates in the world and what have you. The creation could care less. But what the creation is longing for is the day when all these hidden people that everybody despises now and doesn't even know their names, the day when they'll shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what the creation is waiting for, longing for, earnestly wished. If only this could happen, if only the Christians could be seen for who they are, if only they could be revealed and manifested. I'll tell you, you know, those people that are mocking, here's a Christian in the workplace, and those people that are mocking them, they would give anything if they could be that person whenever the judgment comes. When that person that they despise is shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, what would they give? Well, Paul says the whole creation is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Well, the answer is given in verse 20 and 21. For, he says, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, the creation is waiting for that day because the creation will be glorified at the same time that the children of God are glorified. Notice this word futility in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. It's the idea of frustration, emptiness, and purposelessness is what one commentator or lexicon said on it. Frustration, emptiness, and purposelessness. So the creation has been subjected to this futility. This is like it's not accomplishing, it's frustrated all the time. It's not accomplishing what it was meant to accomplish. It's working at odds with each other, subjected to futility because of man's sin. The whole creation constantly frustrated and never being what it was meant to be. The creation didn't do anything wrong. First of all, it's inanimate, or even animate creation. It's not rational. Animals and plants and things, the minerals and rocks, they didn't do anything wrong. And that's why he says in verse 20, not of its own will. It was because of man's will. The creation didn't sin, but man sinned. And the creation came under this curse and was subjected to futility. The futility is described in verse 21 as slavery to corruption, or slavery to decay. Change and decay in all around I see. Now, the Bible doesn't spell out in detail all that is involved in this. And we need to be careful. I know some creationists say that the second law of thermodynamics began with the curse upon the creation. Well, in other words, everything's tending to disorder and decay. Well, it may be true in some areas, but if we didn't have the second law of thermodynamics, the world would be an absolute mess. I mean, hot air would stay on one side of the room and cold air on the other, for example. I mean, we don't want a world without the second law. But maybe in some areas, that is true, that God would have been sustaining things in a different way. Well, we have to be careful, but we do know that both the plant and animal kingdom have been greatly affected by the curse, and it would seem like even minerals and rocks and those things have been affected as well, the elements in some way. Let's just turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and keep your place in Romans 8. Genesis 3 and verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Now this curse was particularly upon Satan. He was cursed first, and then the woman, and then the man. And there's a lot to be gleaned here from these Genesis accounts, but just to say a couple things. One, when he says, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, it seemed like there was some aspect of the curse that came upon the cattle and came upon the beasts of the field. And like I say, we don't know what all, but we know that the animal kingdom is abnormal. We don't know what an unfallen animal kingdom would have been like, but there's something abnormal in it. Again, I think you can go too far. Some people think the entire animal kingdom was restructured and basically recreated. The Bible doesn't say that. That's something that men have supposed. But we know that the animals have been affected. And then, particularly, I think what Paul has in mind here is over in verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Now here's the mineral realm and even the ground itself. Cursed is the ground. Now look, because of you. In other words, not of its own will. Because of you. Because of Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, thorns and thistles it'll bear. There's this sense that creation is out of whack. And, I've often thought, why can't they find some, you know, wonderful use for thistles? I mean, that where they're just, you know, where they're top dollar on the market to get thistles. It just isn't that way. The things that are useful, you got to work at to get them to grow, and the things that are worthless, they just grow like weeds. All right. Who subjected the creation to futility? Well, God did it. It says God cursed the ground and so on because of man. It was part of man's curse. And back to Romans 8, verse 20. It says, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. That is God. Him who subjected it. Part of man's curse. So God says to Adam, this ground is going to be cursed because of you, and it's going to oppose you now instead of working with you. Man was made the ruler of the creation, so when he fell, the creation fell. But Paul goes on then in verse 20 and 21 and tells us that the curse was never God's ultimate plan for the creation. Now look at this. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Or you could read it a different way and said, him who subjected it in hope because the creation itself will be set free. It's really the same idea. But the idea is God, at the very time that he put the curse upon creation, he was doing it with a view to a bigger plan. And this is an amazing thing that we often don't think of, but God gave the promise of the restored creation before he pronounced the curse on the creation. Back there in Genesis, we were just reading from verses that come after verse 15, and what did he do in verse 15? He says, he promises the Messiah. He says to the devil, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, crush your head, bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel. There's the promise of the gospel before he ever pronounces the curse upon the ground. So Paul says, look at this. It's obvious he's already given the promise of what he's going to do. He's already given the promise of the new heavens and the new earth before he ever puts the curse upon the land. So it's obvious that this curse is done in hope of what's going to happen eventually. You see the argument here. And in verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Now, the word travail here is the idea of childbirth pains. It suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The whole creation together groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Now, this is a glorious thing. The creation is in pain. Now, again, not talking, we always think about animal suffering and that kind of thing, but he says the creation is suffering together in pain. The rocks are suffering in pain. Again, this is a personification. And what he's saying these rocks and these elements are, as it were, groaning in pain of childbirth. As I think Calvin said, it's not death throes, it's childbirth. This is something wonderful, in other words. We just talked about Angela having a baby yesterday. What's she suffering? The groaning in the pain of childbirth. That's not death throes. That's something good. Now he says the whole creation is groaning, suffering, travailing, getting ready to bring forth. It's not going to be able, the creation can't do it, but God can make it happen. The creation can bring forth, and what's going to be brought forth is a new heavens and a new earth. That's the idea. This is a joyous thing. Let me just remind you of what we read a couple weeks ago about this. First of all, in Acts 3, when Peter's preaching, he says that the heavens must receive Christ. It says, whom heaven must receive until the period or times of restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. And in Matthew 19, Jesus talks about this. And you remember how he worded it? Let me just read it to you. Peter says, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit upon thrones." So, in the regeneration. So when we think about regeneration, it's something I didn't deal with in this book on justification and regeneration, but there is a regeneration of the whole creation. It gets regenerated, recreated, literally what it means, a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. It's a recreation. Let me read it from 2 Peter. Second Peter 3, verse 17, or verse 7. "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." That means it's been 2 days since Jesus ascended. I mean, God is not slack. He's not slow. He's right on schedule. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient." This is the way to understand it. You say, why hadn't he come back yet? Because he's patient. There's some people he doesn't want to have destroyed yet. Take this as an opportunity of mercy that he hadn't come back. These people that are scoffing, they say, well, you know, Jesus said he was coming back. Where is he? Well, they'd be in hell right now if he did come back. Consider it an opportunity for repentance. "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. They're saying this back in the day when all they had, the biggest thing they had was a fire that they could blow on with coals to try to get it hot enough to melt metal and stuff like that. He said the elements will melt with intense heat. "But according to his promise," "and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, this is quite a concept. I mean, it's a good thing, especially if you've grown up in church all your life, to question this stuff, to start to realize. I mean, in the sense of thinking about what you've heard. How many religions believe in creation out of nothing? Well, that's not too hard to answer. One. I mean, I think it was the Egyptians said that God made the world out of a ball of mud. Well, where did the mud come from? Nobody asked that question. You know, you're not supposed to ask that. And the turtles carry the world on their back and so on, but what are the turtles are standing on? That kind of thing. You know, the idea that God spoke and created out of nothing, the idea, it's not just take it for granted. Everybody in the world realizes that history is moving toward a goal. No, there's people that believe that history is just endless cycles of nothing, going nowhere. This is a Christian thing. And we're putting our trust in the words of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. He says there's going to be a regeneration. said, this, what you look at right now here, is not the way it's going to always be. There's going to be a regeneration of the entire world. That's the teaching of Jesus, the one who rose from the dead. Well, in conclusion, let's just draw a few conclusions from what we've looked at. First of all, we live in an abnormal world. According to the Bible, this world is not normal. Something has gone wrong. Man has sinned. And we've talked about this a lot. We talked about it back in chapter 1. If you have to look at this world as being normal, you'll be in great despair, because there's nothing to separate, nothing to say that cruelty is not equal to non-cruelty. There's nothing to say that evil is not equal to good, unless you realize that there's been a fall, that things started out good and something went wrong, man sinned. Secondly, we see that the concept of evolution is the exact opposite of reality. I'm talking about this total concept, and you realize when evolution came on the scene that it was taken up and applied to everything from A to Z. I mean, the theory of evolution related to animal and plant life was taken and applied to society and everything else. Everything's always just getting better and better. Can you imagine this? We don't know what it was like to live 100 years ago at the turn of the century. Optimistic humanism was flourishing. And after all, everything's moving upward and getting better, and everything's getting more beautiful, and everything's getting more complex and wonderful. And they applied that to everything. They applied it to society. They talked about the perfectibility of man. And they really were. I mean, to the climate that our forefathers, Christian forefathers, were living in at the turn of the last century even, was an optimistic climate. Everything's going to get better and everything's going to be wonderful. Amazing. We have an advantage over that now. At least people are in despair. They're miserable. You know, they're taking dope and everything else to try to string out another day of existence. There was a time not too long ago when people were all rosy and happy and thinking everything was going to be good. And then World War I, the war to end all wars, and immediately after that, World War II, which was 10 times worse. And you got the Holocaust and all that stuff, and now people are starting to get to the point of, well, you know, there might be, you know, it may not be quite as rosy as it looks. The whole thing is flat, straight against all the evidence. The whole thing. Even in the physical realm, things don't get better and better and more complex. They fall apart and break down. You see how ludicrous this is? Somebody says, well, you start out with the hydrogen molecule, and by chance, you end up with the bacterial flagellum that has one molecule for the rotor of the flagellum, and it rotates at 100,000 RPM. By chance. You know, it's folly. These things go directly against reality. Third thing that we can glean from this is things are not really going to change until the new heavens and the new earth. Anything we do towards a better society, and it's right that we do it, and particularly to try to curb sin and stop sin, but we got to realize we're not going to be able to fix up this mess. It's going down. It's going to be burnt up. It's going to be destroyed. And the best thing you can do is try to rescue some people that are so they won't perish along with it. That's the best thing we can do. We shouldn't have any illusions that we're going to create some kind of Christianized world, because that won't happen. And the fourth thing is that in this world we can expect suffering. That's part of living in a fallen world. And that's what Paul had been talking about right before this. But the thing is that he says the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with what's coming. That's the whole argument. So Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at this some more, maybe move on a little further. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize when we look at a Christian that we're looking at somebody whose glory is hidden right now, and that we would have, it's like what Jesus said, that even the least Christian is so important that his angels are beholding the presence of God even now. Those angels that would be concerned to look out for him and minister to him. And we just marvel at the great mercy that you've shown to Christians. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are, but it doesn't appear as yet what we'll be and who we are. And I pray that you'd help us to live in that way, to live like children of the King in terms of our joy and faith and confidence and holiness and willingness to serve others. We pray that you'd work these things in us. Help us to grow in faith and in faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed, and we'll...